Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Just a word of information before we begin. Some of you may have noticed, some of you have, because you've asked about it, that some work began on the shelter, the small building across the street. And as a result of needing to do some repairs for insurance, we thought it was a good time just to take the opportunity to completely redo that and make it usable for ministry again. So within the next couple months, Lord willing, that'll be up and ready to go, and we'll give you more information as that comes. So, but when you see work, that's what's happening there. Praise the Lord, we had the reserves to take care of it, and all the other building plans are still in process for the other phases of the master plan. But we're really rejoicing for that. I think it's going to be a very usable space again for ministry, and we're very grateful. You know, the beginning, the note I have at the beginning for my introduction is about promises, and my primary thought in that was thinking of the promises that are made to us, and small or big, when promises are made, there's a sense of Will this happen? Is it going to take place? Whether it's a promise from a dad to play catch after work, or a promise of something huge like an inheritance, or the promises certainly that we have from God in Christ. The question, large or small, is this going to happen? Is the person that made the promise going to come through? And then I was thinking as we sing those last two songs of how many promises God has heard from me. And what does he think when I promise yet again to surrender all? Because sometimes it's much. I surrender much. Lord, I surrender a lot. Or I surrender some. I surrender a bit. I mean, that's the reality. That God in his infinite grace and mercy, when he receives our promises, he sees them through the lens, if we're in Christ, of being fully forgiven, of not standing under condemnation for our failures and for our shortcomings, that all he sees in us is the righteousness of Christ, even when we make promises that we fail to keep. I'm just amazed at his grace and his mercy. And that for us, the opposite is true. We don't ever earn his favor. We never earn his mercy. We don't deserve his promises, and yet his promises never, ever fail. I was curious this week. There were, 2 Samuel 7, as I said the last couple of weeks, is one of the most significant chapters in the Bible. And so for good reason, many people have preached sermons on 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. Out of curiosity, I looked for sermons on 2 Samuel 8. And I thought, this is a good testimony to why we believe not just in exposition, but most of the time in sequential exposition of the word. There were very few sermons on 2 Samuel 8, even by people who preached the previous chapter. And what you miss, if you stop at chapter 7, yes, you revel in the promise of God, you rejoice in the goodness of God, you're amazed at his graciousness towards his servant David. But what you miss is chapter 8, where he starts to do it. And we see a God fulfilling his promises and being faithful to what he said he would do. And it's a great encouragement, I pray, to our souls as we get to rehearse the faithfulness of God to his servant David as a picture of his character and the same faithfulness that we enjoy. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to read the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram and Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Through all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitoban, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiath, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Let's pray. Father, we ask, we pray, that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word to your people for the sake of your name. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Please be seated. 2 Samuel 7 ends with the question hanging in the air. These are great promises that you've made to David. Will they be kept? And at first glance, when you read through chapter 8, I think it's one of those chapters that if you're reading a chapter a day or a couple of chapters a day in your devotions, you kind of just would read through 8 and feel like it's a catalog of David's military victories. But in reality, this is the story of God keeping his word. Every victory, every defeated enemy, every tribute brought to Jerusalem, every act of righteous governance in this chapter is evidence that the covenant promises that God made to David are beginning to be fulfilled. Twice in this chapter, the narrator gives us a phrase that unlocks the theological center of the text. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went, verses 6 and verses 14. David fights the battles, but God wins the victory. David is at war. David is reigning over the people, but God is the one establishing the kingdom. That's 2 Samuel 8. God faithfully beginning to fulfill the covenant promises that he made to David in establishing his kingdom through his anointed king. We'll see this in three phases. God grants his king victory over his enemies. God's king then gives Yahweh the glory that he deserves and worship. And then thirdly, God's king reigns over God's people in righteousness. Victory belongs to God, therefore the glory belongs to God. And the fruit of that is that God's people flourish under the reign of God's king. So first of all, God gives his king victory over his enemies. This is the bulk of the chapter in terms of length, verses 1 to 10, and then again in verses 13 to 14. And he gives four different peoples that David conquers. And though he moves relatively fast. There are a bunch of rabbit trails here that we could chase. We're going to avoid some of those. You can ask me questions later. I'll do my best to answer them. We'll touch on a couple of them, but I want us to feel what I think the narrator intended, that we're moving rather quickly through these campaigns. There's not a lot of detail given to the campaigns. There's a couple of notes, but we see four different peoples that are conquered, and it's significant, you'll see why, that these are the peoples that are spoken of. In verse 1, it's the Philistines. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. These were the great enemy of Israel. On the western border toward the Mediterranean Sea, they controlled the seaways. They were constantly at odds with Israel. From the time of Samson, they were a burr in the saddle of Israel. They were coming after Israel. They were overtaking at times parts of the nation of Israel, and they had never been defeated. Because of Saul's disobedience, he could have defeated them, but he was disobedient, and God did not bless those efforts. Ultimately, Saul was defeated by them. And now David finally defeats this great enemy. Not only defeats them, but the word he uses here is he subdues them, brings them under his control. He humbled them. He did what Saul failed to do. Now, they were not eradicated, but they are never again in the Old Testament presented as a threat to Israel. This ended the threat of the Philistines against the people of God. The second group are the Moabites. This is verse 2. And he defeated Moab. The Moabites were on the eastern border of Israel, and they posed a constant, not just military, but religious threat to Israel. The people were intermarrying. The Moabites were pagan idolaters. They were committed to pagan worship. They were committed to things like child sacrifice. Their religion was a horrific religion, and it was a constant threat. These false gods that would infiltrate the homes where there was mixed marriage. And so these people that God had said way back in Numbers 24 would be defeated, but they've never been taken care of. No one's ever conquered them as they were told. Finally, under the rule of David, the king, the judgment of God is carried out. Note this phrase, he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death and one full line to be spared. Now that's a graphic picture. There's a ton of debate over exactly what's happening there. At the end, whatever is happening, however he chooses to determine who's going to be dead and who's going to be left alive, he kills two-thirds of the Moabite army. Most commentators suggest that this would have been seen in that day actually as an act of mercy. The most common way to have dealt with an enemy you conquered would be to kill them all or to sell them into slavery at that time. He doesn't do that. He allows a third of them to remain alive and they go back with their families. We see this because we're told that they begin to give tribute to Israel. Tribute can be given in the form of precious metals or natural resources, sometimes food, sometimes labor. But now Moab is giving tribute. The Philistines are giving tribute to the nation of Israel under the leadership of the king. Thirdly, verses 3 to 10, the Syrians. They devote significant space to this given the context of and how much more we know about the Philistines and the Moabites. He spends significant time on the Syrians. And he turns his attention in the narrative northward. And we find out that he defeats this king, Hadad-Ezer, the king of Zobah, and he extends the influence of Israel all the way to the Euphrates River. Now that's significant in the promise and the plan of God. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham that his influence, his land would extend north to the Euphrates. And so David's conquest restores those lands that Saul had lost or only briefly controlled, showing again that God is establishing his kingdom through his anointed king. Verse 5, the Syrians of Damascus come to support Hadad-Ezer, their allies, but they're defeated. And we find out in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 6, that David establishes garrisons throughout the region. making another group of people subject to him and requiring them to pay tribute. So now he's receiving tribute from all of these foreign tribes. Now we are certainly in these verses confronted with the brutality of war, both the killing of people and even the maiming of horses. And we should never delight in death. Hear this, God does not. Ezekiel tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Yet these were not acts of ethnic aggression, ethnic cleansing. These are acts of divine judgment upon nations who had long rejected God, who had stared in the face and ignored the patience of God, the offer of grace from God. They had witnessed firsthand the mighty power of God and had time and time again rejected him and persisted in their idolatrous ways, and God had promised their destruction for their wickedness. And so now David, on behalf of God, becomes the hand of judgment in the lives of these people. Now, notice this, how little the narrator spends describing the battle themselves. We've gone through battles where significant detail is given. We're told where troops move and how they flanked the opponent. We're told what kind of weapons that they use against each other. None of that is present here. Why? Because he's not trying to impress us with David's military strategy. He's impressing upon us the covenant faithfulness of God that was promised in chapter 7. That's the point. And that becomes very clear at the end of verse 6 when he says this, "It is the Lord who gave victory to David wherever he went." David fought the battles. He exercised wise leadership as the general of his armies, the leader of his armies, but the success of his kingdom was ultimately a result of God's sovereign power and covenant faithfulness. And the victories weren't achieved by trusting in military strength, but by trusting in the Lord. This is the pattern that we have seen since the nation of Israel has been established. If you trust in God, you get the victory. If you trust in your own might, your own wisdom, then you'll be defeated, even by the smallest of armies. The size of the enemy is not the issue. The issue is your faith. The issue is the level of trust you have in God and in his promises. And so what we see here is David is trusting that God will do what he said he will do, and God is blessing it. And what we're seeing also, as we've seen throughout, is that David stands in contrast to that king that the people had chosen, Saul, who functioned for self-glory and was about military might. And when he would defeat someone, he would keep back things for himself to increase his wealth, to increase his might, to increase his power. And here David is not doing those things. We'll come back to this phrase. Deuteronomy 17 gives specific instructions that the king is not supposed to amass for himself horses. He's not to trust in military might. He's not to trust in wealth. We'll see David here amassing wealth. What's happening with that? Is that a violation of Deuteronomy 17? The text will explain. In verses 7 and 8, it describes David bringing mass amounts of precious metals back to Jerusalem. In fact, the plunder from these wars, we're given an estimate of those numbers later in Kings when Solomon goes to build the temple. It's in the multi-millions of dollars worth of precious metals and resources. Then you get to verses 9 and 10, and the narrative shifts from warfare to diplomacy. This king of Hamath, Toi, he hears that David had defeated Hadad-Ezer, and he's been at war with him. And this is the classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And he recognizes maybe the power of this army, and he says, look, we don't want any part of this. And so he decides to send his son to David and say, how are you? Congratulations on the victory. We would like to be allies with you. We'd like to bring peace between our peoples. And so here's a gift. And he honors him with even more wealth, silver, gold, and bronze. Now, that might seem like just a passing comment, but it's really important. Think about the progress of the nation of Israel. Think about the fact that they have been completely unable to even eradicate any of their enemies on any sides of their little nation. They are opposed on all sides. And now you have these nations saying, we don't even want to war with you. Instead of joining the opposition, we want to send you gifts. David's victories are producing something remarkable. Former enemies are subdued. Natural nations are willing, neutral nations are seeking peace with this king that is of God. And so God is granting David more than military might. This small, seemingly insignificant little nation is gaining political and international favor and influence. There's no explanation for it. And we're supposed to be struck by that, I think, in the narrative. That there's just no reason militarily that this little bitty nation, surrounded by enemies, all of whom have superior military abilities, all who have incredible resources, whether it be the sea or natural resources on the land, and all of them are defeated by God's king. This is the hand of the Lord. The Lord's promise to establish David's kingdom are being fulfilled, not only through conquest, but now through peaceful alliance. And that prepares us theologically for verse 11. These precious metals are presented by Toi. They become part of the wealth that David is accumulating. Now, we're going to see in a moment what his intent is in verses 11 and 12. But first, look down at verses 13 and 14. This is the fourth main conquest in the passage. Note first, this is an important little note at the beginning of verse 13. David made a name for himself. Now, I don't think the context allows us to interpret that negatively. I don't think given what we see after this and the fact that the Lord is granting the victories, that we can then accuse David of amassing glory to himself. The text is going to make that clear. I think that's why verses 11 and 12 are presented before verse 13. We'll get back to that in a second. I'm taking them out of order for a reason. But David here is gaining a name. But this is a summary statement of the name that he has. It's a summary statement of the truth that God promised David in giving him these victories in chapter 7, verse 9, when he said this, I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. So what's happening here is the narrator saying, God promised this in chapter 7, it's happening in chapter 8. God promised the unthinkable. Now, you know, we know the people of Israel. We know King David. But just historically speaking, David, the king of the Hebrews, becoming one of the great men of earth is an unthinkable proposition. And now, through just a few military campaigns and conquest, David's name is becoming great because God had promised that's what would happen. Verses 13 and the beginning of 14, David conquers the Edomites. He completes that conquest by establishing garrisons throughout the land that brings the nations under Israel's rule. These military outposts would ensure Israel's victory would not be temporary, but would provide lasting security and stability to the whole region. And as a result, the Edomites become subjects of David, demonstrating the Lord was extending the borders and the influence of Israel just as he had promised. Now, the narrator moves quickly through these, as I said, almost without any mention of strategy or the actual campaign. Why? Listen to the names of the people defeated and where they're located. The Philistines on the west, the Moabites on the east, the Syrians to the north, the Edomites in the south. What's happening here? God promises David, chapter 7, that your kingdom is going to expand and it's going to grow and I'm going to in every direction, every campaign, every war, north, south, east, west. God's people are successful. The hand of David is blessed. The conquest of David is blessed. Total victory. This is the work of God. And David's reign is bringing both peace and blessing beyond Israel's borders. Former enemies are subdued. Neutral nations become allies. Surrounding nations begin to acknowledge the authority of God's chosen king. This is exactly what God said he would do. And then verse 14 concludes with that repeated line, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." Again, the significance of these verses lie in the success that's accomplished by God. That's the theological key, I think, to the whole chapter. And the narrator doesn't want us to miss it. And so what they so often do in Hebrew narrative is, I don't want you to miss this, so I'm going to say it again. We're going to say it twice at key points to make sure you don't miss this. Yes, David is an able warrior. Yes, he's a wise leader, but his victories are ultimately the work of God. God is fulfilling his covenant promise to David. He's defeating his enemies, and he's giving his people rest. Now, to be certain, we see here the partnership between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He doesn't just say, okay, David, go to your cedar palace, and I'm just going to have all the enemies fall before you. No, you've got to go out on these campaigns. You have to battle. You have to pick up the sword. But in picking up the sword, if you'll trust me, I will grant you victory. This is how God works. So often when people think of the sovereignty of God, they use this as an excuse not to act. That's not how Scripture works. We're commanded to obey. We're commanded to move. We're commanded to go. We're commanded to share the gospel. We're commanded to act. All the time trusting that God will do in us, with our words, with our actions, what he promises to do. And so this is highlighted for us here. Clear evidence of God's presence and blessing on David, not just on David's military skill. We're reminded that no nation can stand in the way of God's purposes. This is not a biblical truth, that's a timeless truth. That's not just for the biblical narrative, that's for today. There is no nation that can stand in the way of God's purposes. That's the first point. God's gives his king victory over his enemies. The victory belongs to God. Second point, verses 11 and 12. God's king gives Yahweh all the glory. I think in the mind of the original reader, certainly anybody that was familiar with the Torah, when they see a king going into battle and amassing for themselves this kind of wealth, thoughts of Saul are going to creep back in. Okay, we've seen this story before. We've seen the king that is granted a victory by God and then doesn't completely trust God and amasses things for himself. And here's David taking in gold and silver and bronze and getting tribute. Is David going to build himself a greater palace? Is David going to make his name great in all the earth? What is David going to do? I think anybody familiar with the Old Testament would have had that mindset, but rather than treating this wealth in violation of the commands of Deuteronomy not to amass for himself things, he takes the spoils of these wars, he takes the wealth of the tributes, and what does he do? Look at the text, verse 11. He dedicated these things to the Lord. And the text is specific, not just what he had received from Toi, but with the silver and the gold that he had received, he dedicated from all the nations that he subdued. He took all of it and he dedicated it to the Lord. You know the quote, "To the victor goes the spoils." This is David's wise acknowledgement that God was the victor and that all the rights of the victor belong to God. David is not perfect, to be certain, but this is an important insight into David's character and another way that God's king is different than man's king, because instead of viewing this as an opportunity for personal enrichment under the guise of doing more in the name of the Lord, look what we could do in the name of the Lord if I had bigger forces and more money and more horses and more chariots, he sees it as an opportunity to bring glory to the Lord. These gifts were for God's glory and not his own. In the parallel passage in Chronicles, chapter 18, we find out that these gifts will serve an even greater purpose in the future in God's redemptive plan. You remember in chapter 7 starts because David longs to build a house for the Lord. He's looking at his palace and sees how grand it is. He looks at the tent that's the dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I want to build a great house for God. And Nathan goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, he can't do it. I'm not going to let him do it. His son is going to get to do it, but he can't be part of it. Instead of him building me a house, a place for me to dwell, I'm going to build for him a house, a dynasty that will last forever. That's the argument of chapter 7. Chapter 8, that begins to unfold. And later on in the life of Solomon, we find out that the silver and the gold and the bronze that's collected from this tribute and these wars is preserved, and Solomon uses it to furnish and to build the temple. So what appeared to be the spoils of military victory become the resources for worshiping God. The victories that God grants David were not an end in themselves. They were advancing a plan that God had established, a permanent place where his name, where his presence would be among his people. And so they reinforced the theological center, I think, of this chapter. God gives the victory, and his people should return the glory to him. God grants the victory, and his people return the glory to him. This has popped up time and again, that God's the one that grants the victory, and he's the one that deserves the glory. Way back in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when David faced Goliath, and he says, the battle belongs to the Lord, and David refusing to harm Saul at the end of 1 Samuel. Why? Because God is the one that gives victory. I don't get to take this into my own hands. God is the one that grants these things and makes these things happen. God grants the victory. God receives the glory. That's the second. And then the final point, verses 15 to 18. God's king reigns in righteousness. This is such a beautiful picture. We're reminded in this final section that the victory is not the final destination. The goal wasn't just military victory. The military victories create the condition for God's people to flourish under God's king. But God has something much greater in mind than military prowess. And we're reminded that chapter 8 and the promises of chapter 7 are not just about David, they're about the people of God. And the result for God's people is peace. This is also a fulfillment of the covenant promise. Chapter 7, verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore. God made a promise. Immediately we see him beginning to fulfill that promise. He didn't establish David's kingdom merely so Israel would have larger borders. He established David's kingdom so God's people could live under righteous rule. And that wasn't solely for God's people, but so that the people that were living under God's righteous king, under righteous rule, would be seen by other nations. And other nations would give praise to this God that ruled in this way, that loved in this way, that had this kind of covenant faithfulness to his people. And so the focus shifts in verses 15 to 18 from military campaign to what I think is really the high point in the chapter, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. It's not about territorial expansion, but the establishment of a kingdom that was marked by the very character of God. A righteous king is not measured by the enemies he defeats, but by the justice he provides and the flourishing he promotes among his people. Note the word all. It's all of Israel. It's all the people of God. All receive justice. There's not one that's left out of God's economy here. There's not one that's mistreated. There's not one who is unable to receive God's justice and mercy. There's not one who is a favorite. There's no partiality. That's the picture here, that all of the people are treated with equity. They're treated with justice. They're treated with righteousness. If that sounds familiar, those phrases, justice and equity or righteousness and equity, it's because it's been described over and over again in Scripture as characteristics of God. In Job 37, Psalm 33, Psalm 36, many Psalms actually, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 9, Micah 7, over and over and over again, the Lord reigns in justice and righteousness and equity. And so God's earthly king is manifesting the characteristics of God in reigning over his people. That's what makes for a righteous king. That phrase might kind of linger in your ears when you say, you know, justice and equity for all. We have a phrase like that we use in our Pledge of Allegiance, right? Liberty and justice for all. And it's a great desire. What's the problem? We don't do it. We don't experience it. It's the right longing to want equal justice for everyone, to want equal liberty for everyone, but we've never accomplished it. We always fall short. Our leaders always fall short. And that ultimately, that justice, equal to righteousness, ultimately it falls short because man imports his own standard for righteousness instead of God's. But here what we see is a nation referred to oftentimes as the Camelot age of Israel, being ruled by God's king, marked by God's character for all people. Verses 16 to 18 demonstrate his ability to rule with righteousness by appointing competent leaders to administer the righteousness. Now, this may appear to just be a simple list of government officials, but it demonstrates God's kingdom is sustained not just through dramatic victories, but faithful administration. I think that's a helpful picture. He doesn't just stop at the conquest. Okay, David's the king, now you minister. No, to carry on the righteousness that's been established so that it truly is for all. David, you're going to need some help here. And he speaks of the ways in which he receives help. He appoints Joab. He's the commander of the army. Jehoshaphat, he has a position that's kind of a business manager. He's going to serve under Solomon as well. Zadok and Ahimelech were descendants of two priestly families that go as far back as Aaron's sons. They were in charge of proper implementation of worship. Sariah is some sort of a private secretary to David. Benaiah is this military hero who becomes essentially the head of David's personal security detail, is the best way to explain it in our own vernacular. He's just this behemoth of a man who is not an Israelite, we don't believe, and so the people closest to David are not subject to or prone to a coup. Every role contributes to the stability of the kingdom. And it flourishes because faithful people carry out their God-given responsibilities under the authority of King David, under the authority of King Yahweh. When that breaks down is when we see the kingdom break down. And then it ends with this phrase that quite literally nobody agrees on what it means, and David's sons were priests. Now, David's sons were not part of the priestly family. So they were not allowed, according to the law, to function as priests. So what is he getting at? Some suggest this is David's recognition that he is like unto Melchizedek, that he is a king priest, and that he's had this priestly role, and so that's carried on to some degree and some measure by his sons. Some see this word priest as just being more generic, and that he's simply saying his sons were appointed counselors to him. Others see them as being responsible for duties in the temple that were non-Levitical duties, that they would have been part of the worship. One even suggested that Exodus 19:6 says that I will establish you, this is God speaking to the whole nation, I will establish you as a nation to be a kingdom of priests. And the picture there is that this kingdom that I'm going to establish on earth through this people is not intended for this small group. It is too small of a thing, right? It is too small of a thing that God would be worshipped by one people. And so his intent is that an entire nation serve as priests, as intermediaries, as mediators between God and the world. That the world would look on and see this nation acting this way, ruled this way, the dominance of righteousness and justice and equity for everyone, and the world would want to know that God. And so some suggest that maybe he's just simply saying that it was the responsibility of his sons to be priests in this way, to emulate to the world. We don't know. But we do know from Genesis 18, from Exodus 19, that when God's people commend the ways of God, they're commending the ways of God to the nations. That's true then, that's true today. How does the New Testament say the world will know we're Christians? By our love, by our actions. We commend the character of God to the world when they see us interact with one another. It was to be the same way for the nation of Israel. It's the same way for us. So this is the flow, because victory belongs to God, glory belongs to God, and where God receives glory, God's people flourish. Let me take a minute to reflect on how we might apply 2 Samuel 8 to our lives. The first, probably the obvious, God keeps his promises. The most important exegetical point I could probably make about 2 Samuel 8 is that it follows 2 Samuel 7. God says, I'm going to do this, chapter 8, he does it. We are immediately reminded that the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. What God promised to Abraham, what he promised to David, will come to pass. It's about the spread and the triumph of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of David. And the reminder here is a simple one, but we don't want to forget, because I think we're prone to forget, that God fulfills his promises. They come to pass. They will come to pass. Now, there are times when we have to wait for that fulfillment. There are times when we know there's promises that have been made to us that we haven't experienced. And so that's when we look back on the track record of faithfulness that has preceded that moment. And we remind ourselves, is this really going to be the first time in all of human history that God fails to keep his promise? And when God says he's going to do something, there is nothing that can keep it from happening. I have many examples. Let me highlight a couple. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If someone says to you, in the 21st century, looking at what's happening in the world around us, the church simply cannot survive. I've read those articles. I've heard those speakers. There's no way the church can survive the onslaught from the culture, the immorality that surrounds us, the attacks that are coming from all sides over the whole globe. The church cannot survive it. If they say that, they are wrong. Because God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When God says, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age, when it's reiterated in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you, he means it. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We often, do we not? Do we often live in the midst of the struggles that we face as if we've been abandoned? We ask questions like, where is God? Why don't I feel his presence? Why am I not aware of his presence? But when that promise grips our heart that he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, then in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of fear, in the midst of uncertainty, we have confidence, we have courage, we have peace, because he is with us and will never forsake us. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purposes. That doesn't promise that everything is good. It promises that God has a plan and that God's purposes will bring everything together for good and for his glory in this life. Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, we live in victory. It may not feel like it, but believer, we are victorious. And we're, listen to this, we are victorious over those things that are the greatest fear of mankind. We are victorious over death, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Death, where is your victory? There is none. Why? Because Christ has conquered sin and death on the cross and through the resurrection of through his resurrection, death has been conquered. And so we are victors. That's the promise given to us. We're promised, 2 Corinthians 12, that God's grace is sufficient for whatever we meet. Do you believe that? We believe it, right, on Sunday morning when someone's preaching and asks the question, yes, I believe it. On Monday morning, on Tuesday morning, when the pain comes and the difficulty comes and the hardship comes, do you believe that the grace of God is sufficient? That's a promise from God that you can absolutely embrace. His grace is sufficient for your every need. When it doesn't feel like it, when God seems distant, we're reminded, Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can embrace the promise that God, John 14, has gone away to prepare a place for us that we might dwell with him forever. You're trying to make a decision. We can rest in the promise, James 1, that if we ask for wisdom, he will give it. And he'll give it liberally. Revelation 20, we can bank on the promise that good will prevail. Good will triumph. Justice will reign. It doesn't feel like it. It's in the midst of not feeling like it that we have to hold on to those promises by faith, that we have to believe that God will do what he says he'll do because he has never failed. God keeps his promises. Second, God is the one who makes his people flourish. God is the one that gives them a name, if you will. So whatever God is doing, whatever good comes into our lives, it is our responsibility to give him the glory. If I could aim at the teenagers and the young adults for a minute, that's not that this doesn't apply to all of us. We all face this challenge, but I think it is a particular burden on them. You're living in a culture that constantly tells you, make a name for yourself. Make a brand. Build your platform, build your image, build your followers. The pressure, and I think it's harder for us who maybe we're not raised in that and so immersed in that to feel the pressure that these young people feel to build that up, that part of them up. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, I will make your name great. And in chapter 8, he kept that promise. David didn't have to spend his life trying to make himself significant because God was the one who established him. Friend, hear this. Young person, hear this. That is true for every single person that is in Christ. You don't have to spend your life chasing after an identity that God has already given you, a superior one. And instead of living to make your name great, you are free to live for the glory of the one whose name is above every name. He has called you my child. He has called you his own. He has called you his sheep. That's your identity. That's your value. I don't know how it translates into the social world realm, but it seems to me, if you had 1,000 followers and I had one, but he was a huge name, I won't even venture to guess. I would surely say someone from 30 years ago no one remembers. I would think that would have more weight. Yeah, you have 1,000, but look who's following me. But friend, in Christ, you're known by God. You are known by the creator of the universe. And your identity is in him. We don't need to chase all the other stuff that the world says is important. And then finally, thirdly, the perfect king is coming again. 2 Samuel 8 points once again beyond David to his greater son, Christ. David's kingdom reaches his high point here through victories, overcoming Israel's enemies, righteous governance. This is a great picture. This is a good picture. There's faithful servants. But all of that is soon going to be marred by sin, not just sin, but sin of the king. The king that is reigning in righteousness and equity, we are we're a skip away from all of that falling apart. This is the best of Israel king during the best period of his reign, but he's not perfect. And his reign creates in us, when we hear the description in those verses of his reign, it creates in us a longing for the greater son whose kingdom will never crumble, whose kingdom can never be shaken. David, yes, defeats his enemies, north, south, east, and west. Jesus defeats every enemy. Every enemy is placed under his foot. The very head of Satan is crushed. Sin is crushed. Death is crushed. And there's victory in Christ. And righteousness and justice will reign not just for a time, but forever. And he will gather his faithful servants with him to participate in the work of a kingdom that will never fail. And so when Samuel 8 concludes, not simply as a record of David's achievements, but a portrait of God's covenant faithfulness and a foretaste of an everlasting kingdom of Christ, perfectly characterized by justice, righteousness, peace, and equity. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah records this: in those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Amos 5. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Maybe you're in the midst, even this week, of being treated unjustly, of being mistreated in some way. Maybe you're growing weary of seeing so many manifestations of injustice in the world. They're in every news cycle, every day. And friend, look to Jesus. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus. He is coming again. And when he comes again, he will exercise perfect justice and righteousness over the entire earth. And you can stake your life and your eternal destiny on it, that justice will reign, that righteousness will reign, that the glory of God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. Last verse, and then we'll close. From the prophet Isaiah, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, hear this, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. David defeated Israel's enemies. Jesus will defeat sin, death, and Satan. David dedicated the spoils to God. When Jesus came, all that he did, all that he said was to the glory of the Father. David ruled in justice for a time. Jesus will reign in perfect righteousness and justice forever. David's kingdom will crumble. Christ's kingdom will last forever. Let's trust this. Let's believe this. Let's put our faith in this, and may it affect the way we live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday morning. Let's pray. Father, we say when we're confronted with a text like this, at least in my own heart, I feel like the man in Mark who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think that's probably true of a lot of us in this room. We believe in the work that you've accomplished through your son. Most of us put our faith and trust in him for our salvation. But Lord, there are areas of unbelief. There are areas where our faith needs to grow. In the midst of our suffering, oftentimes our faith might fail and we think you're distant. We don't embrace the promise that you are a shepherd even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. We have fears and anxieties that we cultivate instead of surrendering them to you. We pursue our own glory and our own name. We pursue making ourselves great. We pursue an identity outside of you, and we don't believe all the promises that belong to us as your children. So, Father, we believe. I pray that you would help our unbelief. I pray that for each and every one of us, you would give us the humility to even this day and the coming days to stop and ask, Lord, where am I not believing your promises? Where am I not trusting in you? What am I not surrendering to you? I want to sing to you, Father, that I surrender it all, but you know the reality of my heart and how day after day I fall short of that. So, Father, show me those areas, show us those areas, and help us to truly surrender them. And Lord, for us to enjoy the promise that when you receive glory, when we're committed to living for your glory, offering you the glory you deserve, that's when we flourish in all the ways that you would design and deem best. We trust that. Lord, help our unbelief, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.